That's a great psalm. I've loved that one a lot of years. Thank you for singing it. Well, good to see you this morning. Look what you're doing. You're here, and you're going to hear some more from the Lord, I hope. And our subject is about trusting God, the life of trust. And that's the life we're privileged to live, isn't it? A trust in the Almighty Jehovah. He can take us through from the beginning to the end if we'll trust in Him. Now, this morning, I want to give some time to the biography of George Mueller. Of all the modern men that I have read or known outside of my family, he has influenced me more than any other person. I remember 55 years ago. That's good that I can remember 55 years ago, right? 55 years ago, I remember right where I was sitting in front of an apartment that we were renting while I was in college. And I had borrowed the copy of George Mueller of Bristol by A.T. Pearson from my father's library. I'd heard about George Mueller from a man who was in Norman, Oklahoma, who used to pastor a lot of students, and he was fond of George Mueller. He would come to our church sometimes, and he would tell us, my father was a pastor, he would come to our church and tell us about George Mueller, and very interesting stories, but I'd never read anything about him. And I took this book out of the library, took it to school with me. I don't think I told my father that I stole his book, but what an experience. And I can remember sitting there reading that book and in the sunlight in front of that apartment and thinking to myself, Lord, and to the Lord, I would like to be a man like that. And it was so impressive to me. I mean, just that God did things in his life, that he was active in his life, that he could pray and things would happen. And the first impression I had of things to do out of that was to be a giver. And I began to give. And I didn't have much. I was paying my way through school. And back then you could actually do that. I'd get to the end of the month, I'd get to the end of the school term, and I would have to go back to my parents and say, could I have a few $100s? And they were kind to, because I was trying, and they were kind to help do that. Every semester, there'd be a few $100s, but this time I'd given away, I was just trying to give, you know, learning how to give. My first real efforts at giving is just by personal conviction. And, you know, I got to the end of the semester. I went to pay the people you pay there at the school, and I had more than enough money. I paid the bill. I had, I think, $2.38, if I remember correctly, left over in my bank account. And I went out and celebrated by getting a hamburger. How do you like that? And you could actually buy a hamburger and fries and probably a drink for $2.38. So, man, that was, and I was gripped by that, And that's the way I began, and that's the way it's continuing up to this very last week as we've been dealing with giving in a couple of cases again this last week. It's just the lifestyle of the person like George Mueller is so attractive to me, and I've learned that God really is not so interested, or rather people are not so interested in what you do for God. I've noticed that. But they are interested in what God does for you and through you. And that's what the life of faith, I think, the life of trust in God produces, the work of God in you, toward you, through you, as an instrument of His. That's the life we all can live. And the exciting potential of the life of trust, living in a different way, it's wonderful. And we'll be talking about that through the day. Both in this biography and in what I will share for our last teaching session. When George Mueller was 35 years of age, he had wiry black hair that he couldn't get under control very well. He was a skinny fellow. He had begun to take care of orphans on Wilson Street. He'd gotten some row houses on Wilson Street, and people began to give to him, and he, on that morning, The date was November the 8th, 1840. He reached across his desk and he picked up a diamond ring. He'd been given this diamond ring by someone who had meant for him to sell it and take the money and help take care of the orphans under his care. George Mueller turned around in his chair, reached over to the window casement and took that diamond ring and scratched two words in the window pane. And the two words were Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord provides. Now, God proved that to George Mueller numerous times. I would say thousands of times, as I will explain when we get into this story. Thousands of times. Pam, tell me what I need to do, please. Is it right place now? Up or down? Down. Okay. So the Lord proved that through his life thousands of times. I'll be talking about that, of course, as we go on through. He was a great man of faith. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of very consistent Bible intake. That was really important for him in his life of faith. He was a man who had great missionary zeal. He was very concerned for the world around him in terms of the gospel. He was an evangelistic man. He was excessively evangelistic. You'd probably been uncomfortable around him. He was so interested in sharing the truth with other people everywhere he went. He's probably most known for the orphanage under his care in Bristol, England. Though he was a Prussian, which is a kind of in the old East Germany area, spoke German, he eventually ended up in Bristol. And in that orphanage, he actually kept over 10,024 orphans by the time he had ended his life in 1898. He lived almost the whole of the 1800s. There were a few principles I'm going to just begin with and lay out before you. Not all of these principles did he feel like were incumbent upon every believer, but recommended. But they were there because he wished to prove something through his life. And here are the principles that he lived by. One, that he felt was everybody's concern, no debt. He would never get into debt, not any kind of debt. Secondly, he never solicited for funds. This, I think, is something that he particularly felt that was right for him to do. Never to ask anybody for any funds at all, or never to hint about it, or never to try to... In fact, one time when he was sending out his journals, which are the records, sending out his kind of journal that he would send out occasionally. He didn't send it out and delayed it for a long time because it thought he was in very sad straits at the time, didn't have any money, it seemed like, just right on the edge, and he felt like it might be a subtle way to be asking money, so he just delayed sending that out. He was just very serious about not soliciting anybody for funds. He never revealed the state of the funds. If somebody would ask him, he would be kind, but he would not tell the state of the funds ever. He never would take from one fund to pay another. So sometimes money was designated for certain things, and he had been praying for those things. And when the money came in for them, he wouldn't borrow that money to take care of another fund for another need. And he determined to receive everything in answer to prayer. This is what he wanted to prove. Everything must come in answer to prayer. And finally, I'd say a great principle of his was to be a scriptural person, to in everything to be guided by the scriptures. This was very big in his life. Over his lifetime, he received something, well, in 1899 currency, he received something like $7.5 million American dollars. So we're translating out of British pounds and over to American dollars. And we're going way back to 1899. So what does that look like in today's spending power? I'm not sure that I can tell you. I know that my grandfather worked for 50 cents a day as a school teacher back then. So you can just kind of multiply that out and imagine what $7.5 million might have meant in that period of time in 1899 currency. It was a huge amount of money. A man by the name of Parsons visited him in the number 3 orphan house where he had his office. one day, and early in the summer of 1897, it would be just a year later that he would actually die. Charles Parson asked him, "You have always found the Lord faithful to his promise? Always?" And the reply was, "Always." I wish I could say it with a German sound to it. That would be good. "Always," he said. "For nearly 70 years, every need in connection with this work has been supplied. The orphans, from the first until now, have numbered 9,500 at that point. But they have never wanted or lacked a meal. Never. Hundreds of times we've commenced the day without a penny in hand. But our Heavenly Father has sent supplies by the moment they were actually needed. There never was a time when we had no wholesome meal. During all these years, I have been enabled to trust in God," he said, "in the living God and in Him alone. 1,400,000 pounds have been sent to me in answer to prayer. We have needed as much as 50,000 pounds in 1 year, and it's all come by the time it has been needed. No man on earth can say that I've ever asked him for a penny." And I like this part. "We have no committees." That's good. "No collectors, no voting, no endowments. All has come in answer to believing prayer. My trust has been in God," he said, "in the living God, in God alone. He has many ways of moving the hearts of men to help us all over the world. While I am praying, he speaks to this one and to another, on this continent and on that, to send help." He was born in 1805, just a little about his life here. He was born in 1805. He lived till 1898. When he was a young man, he was profligate in every way. His father wanted him to be a Lutheran minister, but he was just a liar. He stole from his own father. His father collected tax money, and he would steal the tax money. He was an immoral man. The night of his mother's death, he played cards until 2 a.m. And the next morning, he got up, went back to the tavern. He said, "You know what?" He said, "My mother's death made no impression on me whatsoever." 3 days before his confirmation and confession in the Lutheran church, he committed gross immorality, and then he lied to the clergyman upon confession. He spent a month in jail at age 16. He used to go out, and he would spend a holiday, just go out for fun, get into an inn someplace, enjoy the amenities of that inn, and then he'd make a run for it. And this time he got caught, and they put him in jail, and his father let him stew for a whole month before he rescued him. One time they went to Switzerland, he and a few friends, while he was in college. And they forged the documents, and he said, "I acted like Judas." He was the one who kept the money for everybody. He said, "I acted like Judas, and it only cost me 2/3 of what it cost the other men." These were his best friends. So he was just very seriously bad young man in every possible way. But again, his dad wanted him to be a Lutheran minister. His dad was a state worker, and he thought getting into the ministry would be a way to kind of provide a good living for him and, of course, take care of his father in his latter years. But he was anything like prepared, even in the roughest sense of the word, for Lutheran ministry, of course. He went to school, ended up at Halle, which is a great university. And there in Halle is where he found the Lord, or where the Lord found him. He was converted. And through the instrumentality of a friend called Beda, he had met Beda earlier on in another school when he was growing up, and he was in a tavern one day, and he looked across, and he realized there's Beda over there. He's going to Halle as well. And he thought to himself, Beta's a little more serious-minded. Maybe if I get to know Beda, it will sort of sober me up a little bit for what I ought to be doing. And Beda, at the same time, had seen him and saw how fun-loving he was, and he thought to himself, you know, if I get to know Mueller again, maybe it'll liven up my social life a little bit. And that's the way they got together. And they did some things together that were not that great. And then one day, after a break in the school, he was talking to Beda, walking between the big buildings. You can still go there to these buildings in Halle, where the school was. And he was walking between those two buildings with Beta, and Beta had gotten more serious about God. Beta had an interest in God that Mueller didn't have. And he had been asked by somebody to go to a prayer meeting in a Mr. Wagner's house, and he told Mueller about that, George Mueller about that, and immediately George said he was interested in going. He just had this deep desire to go. He said, we went to the Saturday night prayer meeting, and it was at a Mr. Wagner's house. He was a sea captain. When you see his face, you can see, boy, he had those big eyebrows going everywhere, and he was really a sea captain. And he said, we sat down. Now, I want you to notice how simple this is. We sat down, we sang a hymn, and then Brother Kaiser, now a missionary in Africa, he knelt and he asked a blessing on our meeting. And his kneeling down, he said, made a deep impression on me. I'd never seen anybody on his knees before. Prussians pray standing up, by the way. He read a chapter from the Bible and a printed sermon. Back then you didn't have the liberty to preach, teach, if you were not ordained. So they were allowed to read a printed sermon. He read a printed sermon. And at the end of the meeting, they sang another hymn, and then the owner of the house, Mr. Wagner, prayed. And while he prayed, he said, I thought to myself, I could not pray as well. Although I have more education than this man, Mueller was a very bright young man, though I have more education, I could not pray as well as this man. The entire evening made a deep impression on me, he wrote. I felt happy, although if I'd been asked why, I could not have clearly explained it. When we walked home, he said, I talked to Beta, said to Beta, everything that we have seen of all of our former pleasures are nothing in comparison with this evening. Now just think about that. I found that amazing because that's what God does when he's attracting a person to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Something so simple as that prayer meeting just overwhelmed his senses. I mean, it just gripped him deeply. And this is what began his walk with God. He made several trips to Mr. Wagner's home. He's kind of the unsung hero, this old guy. Old guys can do something. And, he was faithful to God in teaching him the truth and helping him understand what it meant to know Christ. And Mueller was converted. He was so excited about God that it wasn't too long after this that he wanted to be a missionary. And he tried to work with the London Missionary Society, went to London from where he was at the time, and he tried to apply to the London Missionary Society. He was very opinionated about what he thought God wanted him to do as a young man, and they politely refused him. Eventually, though, he was asked to go and preach at a small reopened chapel in East Anglia called Tynemouth, just a small place. And there at Tynemouth, he had his first experiences of really trusting God in an amazing way. He reopened this chapel with just a handful of people. And there he met, in a neighboring town, a young man who became his very close associate, Henry Craik. He plays big in his life. Henry Craik was actually a scholarly young man, and he wrote some excellent books, doctrinal books. And one day, and he also met his wife there as well, Miss Mary Groves. She was a remarkable woman. Miss Mary Groves was the sister to a missionary who made also a deep impression on Mueller's life and knew how to live in a life of faith and trust in God. She must have been remarkable because when they got married, she gave up all their possessions. They gave up everything they had, and they started a life of faith and trusting in God. Well, one day, Henry Craik was invited to Bristol, England, and he wanted to take along his German-speaking friend. He insisted that he come along with him, and they were to speak at a church. And they went together, and there was a really significant movement of God through their time there over the weeks that they were there. Numbers of people were converted. And they began to appeal to them, could you come to Bristol and stay with us here and lead this church, the Bethesda Church, and become our pastors? And They went back home and prayed about it to make sure they were just not moved emotionally by the moment. Felt that God wanted them to go, and they moved to Bristol then. And they began Bethesda Chapel, working together and pastoring that church. Eventually, they would add another church to it. So everything I'm about to tell you about the rest of his life, back behind all this is their work in a church. They were pastoring churches that had several hundred people, and all the things that go on, you men who are in the ministry, know there's a lot that goes on. All those things that go on in church life, he's handling those things as well, all right, behind everything I'm going to tell you. So there in Bristol, three great events took place. First of all, he started an organization called the SKI, which was the Scriptural Knowledge Institute for Home and Abroad. They had a penchant for big, long names back then. The Scriptural Knowledge Institute for Home and Abroad. I'll tell you about that in a moment. He started his orphanage there in Bristol, and he launched his worldwide missionary work out of Bristol, England. Let's listen to how this all developed. The Scriptural Knowledge Institute was a means by which he could assist and begin day schools where the Bible would be in the center of the curriculum. All over the European continent, he did this. In fact, I mean, most people don't know this about George Mueller. They think of the orphanage. They don't know anything else that he did, but listen to this. He educated over 123,000 people through these schools. So this is in itself is a very significant work, isn't it? Where the Bible was the center, where the Christian message was heard in various places over the continent. Through it, he also circulated scriptures. He would distribute these wherever he possibly could. He went, for instance, to the Paris Exposition, the Industrial Exposition. He was there just handing out. I think they took two of us with him, and he handed out 12,000 copies of Scripture in 13 languages. That's the kind of man he was. He just was thinking about the opportunity for the gospel. Same thing at Havre. When the door opened in Spain, after there's some lifting of the Catholic pressures there, he headed there for Spain, and they circulated Bibles there for the first time, 250 an hour. Same thing in Italy. When the similar thing happened, he would go to open air services, races, steeplechases, whatever those are, among spectators at public executions, on ships, on trains. He was always distributing and preaching the gospel. This was George Mueller. He was a gospel man. He really wanted to tell people about Jesus Christ. Also, out of the his time in Bristol, he began, of course, the orphanage that we talked about. He'd first just noticed the young kids without parents getting into trouble around his neighborhood, and he began to feed them and try to build relationships with them for the sake of the gospel. And he eventually decided that the Lord wanted him to get a set of row houses, you know, two windows all the way up, about three stories, if you know, back to back with other houses. Get one row house and that could hold some kids that are orphans, and he prayed about that. He told the community about that he would entertain anyone who wanted to bring someone or knew of someone. And he went there the first day. The story is told he sat there in the front room and he waited all day and nobody came. He was so disheartened. He left head hanging down. He realized he got home, he prayed a long time, and he realized that he had prayed for the linens, and he'd prayed for the cutlery that he needed, and he'd prayed for the towels and the this, that, and the other, everything, the plates, everything that they needed. But the one thing he hadn't really prayed for was that God would bring him the actual people. And so he laid that before the Lord, and the next morning, the first little girl came. Actually, it was privileged to look into the safe and see the record of that first name put down way back in the beginning of his work, orphan work. From that point on, it was just nonstop. People began to come to be taken care of there in the orphanage. They got the first 26. They then had to get another row house, and it grew 81 children eventually, then finally a fourth one where they were already up to maybe 150 kids around there in the neighborhood. Obviously, the neighbors were beginning to talk, right? The sanitation was an issue. The noise is an issue. And just kids everywhere, that's an issue, right? Those of you who have grandkids, you know what that's like. So in 1845, he was led by God to actually leave the Wilson Street property and to actually build a building to house the orphans under his care. He didn't like to build a building. He thought it was more like the Christian nature. It should be a Christian preference in a way, he thought, to rent rather than to buy. It was too much permanence. It's more like the pilgrim nature of a Christian, his first thoughts were, to not build a building. But he was pressed to do it, and he did, and he prayed. And 400 days later, they had built and moved into a first capacious building, and they filled that building up, I think, with about 300 and something kids. This building was thick walls like this, an amazing building. It'll be there, depending on what your millennial view is, it'll be there for a long time, let's say that. And I didn't reveal mine, did I, at all, because I don't have that perfectly down. But at any rate, so eventually he would build a second building, a third building, a fourth building, a fifth building on Ashley Down in Bristol, England. It looks like a college campus. I mean, the huge building, several stories high, the thick walls. And he housed eventually as many as 2,000 orphans at a time. Now, if you can just stop here for a minute and think about 2,000 orphans and what that must feel like, just kind of get it in your mind. What is it like to wake up in the morning and not to have food for these people to eat? But he felt like if God ever quit providing the food to eat, he's really quit on, he doesn't want me to do this. I mean, because it's his project and he has to take care of these people. And can you imagine having the weight of that on you every day, trusting the Lord for 2,000 people? No wonder he was a man of the word and prayer. He had to be to just sustain himself during this lifetime of taking care of children. Thousands of these kids, not every one, but thousands of these kids were converted over the years. Not every one. I saw that he would notate in his little book. I saw how he'd notate when they came to know, if they came to the Lord. But not everyone came to the Lord. He was discerning and careful about what was going on in terms of the gospel in their lives. They got such a good education. He was very careful about the education they got. He himself was a very well-trained man. He knew seven languages. He was a smart man. But, they schooled him, and they would average somewhere between 91 and 96 points, percentage among the rest of the schools in the city. So they were getting a very high level of education there. He was asked one time, what's going to happen after you die? And he says, well, my business is to serve the Lord in my generation with all I've got, by the will of God, and in doing so, I shall serve the next generation if the Lord should tarry. He just depended on the Lord. When he would take long trips away, he depended on the Lord. That the Lord started this. This was the Lord's business, and he will keep it going if he wishes. When he died, by the way, I'll get to that, I think, in just a minute. Let me back up just a little bit now and talk about the third thing. So he started the SKI, and then he started this orphanage where 10,000 orphans were kept. And then this was the place where he began worldwide mission work himself. Now, how many of you are 70 or older? Just lift your hand up. All right. Okay, well, I'm in there too. And can you imagine this? At age 70, he had tried five times to be a missionary when he was a younger man, and nothing ever worked out. It was never God's will for him to do it. Obviously, God had his will, was to build this orphanage and do those things which are so remarkable for the people of God to see. And but five times he tried, and he could not do that. But at age 70, from age 70 to age 87, anybody 87 or older here? Don't admit it. Just think about that. 17 years from age 70 to 87, he carried out a type of missionary enterprise, at least in the evangelism and teaching stage, all around the world. He made trips throughout all that time, some of them a year long, some of them one or two of them 2 years long. He would leave and in the conveyances of the day, taking ship to a different country. He would preach the gospel. He would teach the people. He would strengthen churches. He would whatever he could do all around the world. He was remarkable during this time. He actually went to, I think, let me see if I can find this. Yeah, he spoke in India, for instance. He was there when he was 79 years old. So if you're 79, just feel this, okay, a little bit. When he was 79 years old, he was in India. He traveled 21,000 miles. Now, if you've been to India, count on losing weight. I mean, you know that you're going to lose weight. You want to diet? Go to India. You'll lose some weight. It's tough over there. I've been there sometimes, and my assistant consistently goes there. And it's hard going. And in the conveyances of the day, those trains of the day, he traveled 21,000 miles, spoke over 200 times. He went to a total of 42 countries in his lifetime. He traveled 200,000 miles, during this period of time. He traveled 200,000 miles. That's equivalent of 8 times around the globe. He spoke 5,000 to 6,000 times. Have you ever had to prepare and speak something? He spoke 5,000 or 6,000 times outside of Bristol until his 87th year. All right. And then he returned home. All this time, all the work was going on. The orphans were cared for because it was the Lord's work. He got back to Bristol in his 93rd year, and it was there that he died. At age 93, when he died, he had very little left. He didn't collect a lot of money himself. He received in his lifetime, I think, given to him personally, 93,000 pounds. Doesn't register much to us. I know what that amount would be, but 93,000 pounds. But 81,000 of it he gave away. A lot of it he could give back into the orphanage itself. He would give it by an alias name, and he'd give it back into the orphanage. A little bundle would come on the top, let's say a bunch of material is being given to the orphans, and there'd be a big bundle of that. Then a small brown bundle would be on top with some British notes in it for Mr. Mueller. But altogether, he gave most of that back to the ministry as well. He had very little left when he got through, just nothing, a couple of pieces of furniture, a few books, not much. A little bit of money was there, but soon would have been depleted because he would give it back in. He retired for the evening when he was 93. He was going up the stairs in number 3 orphan house where at the time he was living. And he was going up the stairs and somebody said, "Well, can we get a nurse for you to take care of you tonight if you have any needs?" And he said, "Maybe tomorrow. Let's do that tomorrow. We'll think about that tomorrow." He went up to the stairs, he got ready, got in his bed, and in the middle of the night he got up and he got some milk and a biscuit, which is a cookie, right there by his bed. And he grabbed the cloth of the table and fell. I guess we could say fell into heaven. And that's where he died. They had the funeral for him in Bristol. It was an amazing sight. I've seen a picture, an old photograph of that. Just thousands of people looking out the windows of all the buildings, hanging onto the streetlights. The young orphans, 2,000 of them, all dressed alike, you know, marching through the city, the workers and the orphans going through the city. It was a very powerful sight because people were quite had seen what great things God had done for this man and through this man, and they were wanting to show their respect for what he had done in their day. Let me just take a few moments now to lay a couple of lessons out, simple things that we need to talk about concerning George Mueller, I think that really apply to our life of trust discussion that we're going through here. Just a word, first of all, about his relationship with the Bible, and then a word about prayer. So, isn't it amazing? Just such simple things are the hallmark of his life. There's a lesson there, isn't there? Just simple things, the basics. He was notable in these areas. His love for the Bible was incredible. He read through the Bible 4 times a year. Over 200 times he read through the Bible, through the Scriptures. He was a Bible man in every sense of the word. He could read it in 7 different languages, including the original languages that the Bible was written in. So he had that advantage, but he was just consistently reading through the Bible. He didn't keep many other books, but he loved the Bible, and he focused on the Bible in his life. This was the main thing to him. He decided that he was going to, one time when he was preparing for some messages that he had to speak and had to teach, and it was his habit to spread a lot of commentaries out and try to look into the commentary, because he was a learned man. This was early in his ministry. And he said the Lord really got a hold of him about this. And this has happened to me as well. I've had the same experience in a way, just to realize that the commentaries, as helpful as they can be, and there's every right, to look at them. And these are teachers, and it'd be foolish for me to say I'm a teacher and to say not to listen to read commentaries and find out things from them. But what I've discovered is that these commentaries are contradicting each other, and you got to decide which commentary you can buy into, and they don't agree. And so before long, you find that you're not really studying the Bible, but you're studying what people say about the Bible. And this detachment from the Scriptures, in a way, is a real problem for those of us who are in the ministry. It was a problem for me, and I made a similar decision here several years ago, though I see the value, of things written. But he said the Lord enabled me to put this desire of his to study the Scriptures alone more deeply than to study what people say about the Scriptures. And he said the Lord gave me a chance to put this to the test by my experience. He said I just laid aside all the commentaries that I had, and in almost every other book. And I just applied myself to simply reading the Word of God and studying it. He said the result was that the first evening I shut myself into my room to give myself to prayer and meditation over the Scriptures, I learned more in a few hours than I had done during a period of several months previously. But he said, the particular difference was that I received real strength for my soul in doing it. And I found that to be so myself. I may not understand as much as some scholar might understand, and I'm not beyond ever trying to find out what other people believe. But I have found myself that meditation on Scripture and its context, what you're teaching on, is so much different than just reading what other people say about the text. And it is life-giving, and what is life-giving is what transfers to other people when you teach it. And you may not know as much. Other people may be able to say more, but being able to say what you have experienced in your own grasp of the Scripture and own discoveries and joy in discovery in the Scripture is what really comes across, I think, to people and meets them where they are and changes lives. That's been my experience personally as well as his. He was a man like that par excellence. He was a great meditator in Scripture. In fact, his habit was, some years ago I went to Bristol and I actually delivered a talk about George Mueller in the orphan houses. And somebody told me, he said, "Do you see this wall out there in front of the orphan house number 3, especially here?" And it goes down the way. That wall was put up when Mueller was alive. And the reason it was put up is because Mueller was getting to be more well known. And people wanted to see him if they could, as they would. You know, when they first built out there, it was pretty much out in the country. And as the city grew up, and people were just looking and curious about George Mueller. So they built the wall so that he could meditate in the mornings, because his habit was to get up with a larger print New Testament and to walk and to meditate on the Scriptures and just feed his soul. He said, "What I learned was, before I could ever pray," he said, "I used to take so long to pray to get to a place where I felt like it was sort of in a place where I could communicate with the Lord freely. And I found out that if I make it my focus to read the Scriptures," and here was his phrase, "to get my soul happy before the Lord." That's a funny, we don't talk like that too much, but it's a great idea in a way. In other words, to really find myself really imbibing in the things that are said, where it just rejoices my soul, the God that we serve, the Christ that is our Lord, and just feeding on that till my soul is happy, then I find that I'm prompted to pray for this or that or the other. And that's the way he carries out his extensive prayer life. He had a very extensive prayer life. But he starts with the Scriptures and starts with his soul getting tuned in to what's being said. Does that make sense? So being a meditator, this is what this produces. By the way, if we don't meditate, if we just read what other people say and we don't really meditate on the Scriptures ourselves, we remove one of the great tools God has given to us for transformation of our souls. It's the thinking about it. It's the slow process of thinking through phrase by phrase and word by word, really feeling the context and, you know, getting into the text and pondering the text, that is the design of the Lord to actually change us. So he was a man who would be changed by the Scriptures. And that's the way he lived his life. He thought everything ought to have a scriptural basis. Everything that he did needed to be put to the test of Scripture. He was a person who at first did not believe in what we call the doctrines of grace. He said election was particularly difficult for him, and perseverance of the saints. These are truths that he did not understand at first. But what did he do? He did what he did many more times. He would go into the Bible and he would read it with that issue in mind. And he would read through the New Testament on this issue. What about the election, God's election of certain people to be saved? And he decided, after he read through the Scriptures, noting the places where these things were mentioned, that there were at least 4 times as many things for election and persevering grace, and very few apparently against it. And even as he continued to meditate, those dissolved away. So this is how he came to his convictions. It was from his own meditation on Scripture about things that I know some of us hold very dear about the sovereignty of God. This is the way he lived his life. Everything, church life, everything, had to be demonstrated in the Scripture. He had to be led by God, or through the wisdom that God would give through His Spirit based on the Word. He also was a man of prayer. Let me just go there and we'll be finished for this morning. He was such a man of prayer. He believed that he had seen and recorded over 50,000 answers to specific prayer. Can you talk about answered prayer in your life? He believed that he had seen over 50,000 answers to prayer. He believed 30,000 of those had been answered in the same day or hour in which they were prayed. He said this. He said, let me see if I can find it for us. He said, not all that he had prayed was answered immediately. Find my notes here. Not all of it. He said, the man that you have heard, who has seen over 50,000 answers to prayer, has sometimes had to pray for many weeks and many months and even many years before these things happened that he prayed for. He said, during the first 6 weeks of the year 1866, I heard of the conversion of 6 persons for whom I had been praying for a long time. For one, I'd been praying between 2 and 3 years. For another, between 3 and 4 years. For another, above 7 years. For the fourth, above 10 years. For the fifth, above 15 years. And for the sixth, above 20 years. I once, he said, asked a thing of God, which I knew to be according to his mind, and though I brought it to him day by day, and generally many times a day, in such assurance as to be able to thank him hundreds of times for the answer before it was received, yet I had to wait 3 years and 10 months before the blessing came. At another time, I had to wait 6 years. At another time, 11.5 years. And in the last case, I brought the matter, now get this, I brought the matter before the Lord about 20,000 times. And invariably, in the fullest assurance of faith, and yet 11.5 years passed before the answer was given. In one instance, my faith has been tried even more than this. In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without one single interruption, whether sick or in health, on the land or the sea, whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God and I prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed. And then the second was converted. I thank God for the second. I prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them. And 6 more years passed before the third was converted. I thank God for the 3. Went on praying for the other 2. The man to whom God in the riches of his grace has given tens of thousands of answers to prayer in the same hour a day in which they were offered has been praying day by day for nearly 36 years for the conversion of these 2 individuals. And yet they remain unconverted. For next November, it will be 36 years since I began to pray for their conversion. But I hope in God, and I pray on, and I look for the answer. That's in 1880. Add 18 more years to it. And one of them was converted just before his funeral, and the other was converted just after his funeral. One thing about the, as we come to a conclusion, one thing about the method of his prayer, I think, might be interesting to you. Let me just give you this. Again, it's very simple, very straightforward. That's good, and I like that. I need that. Here's what he said about the method of his prayer. Just see if this fits you. He said, these are the things you need to have, you need to do. First, your request unto God must be on the ground of the merits and the worthiness of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's not just tacking in Jesus' name on the end of it. He would labor to make sure that he comprehended well that he was standing on the ground of Christ as he came to the Father. I think that's something we need to take to heart. Secondly, he said, it must be that the things which you ask of God should be of such a kind that God can give them to you because they're for his honor and your real good. And then, in the third place, we must continue in prayer until the blessing is granted to us. It's not enough to begin to pray, nor enough to pray aright, nor enough to continue for a time to pray. But we must patiently, believingly continue in prayer until we obtain an answer. And further, then, the fourth place, we have to continue in prayer until the end, but we also must believe that God does hear us and will answer our prayer. Now, here's a statement. We frequently fail in not continuing in prayer. I would say amen to that, right? We frequently do not continue in prayer until the blessing is given. And in not expecting the blessing. As assuredly, here's what he says. Now, he's a man. You don't know many men like this, right? He's seen 50,000 answers to prayer. Here's what he says. As assuredly As in any individual, these various points are found united, so assuredly answers will be granted to his prayers. So listen to the expert, right? The person who has the answers to prayer, and see what he says. Well, there was a day that he said this at the end of his life when he was asked what the secret of his service to God was. And here's what he said. He said, "There was a day when I died." Now, as he talked about this, he started leaning forward, and he kept on leaning forward till his torso was parallel to the ground, okay? He said, "There was a day when I died, utterly died. Died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, his will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren and friends. And since that time, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." Let's pray together. Okay, thanks for listening. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you for this life that was well lived. But Lord, we know that apart from you, both your design and the desires you put in George Mueller's life and heart from the scriptures, he would be like us, and we would never, you know, we're just so thankful that you worked in him. But Lord, you're working in us, and we have a life to live as well. And I ask you, Lord, to reshape our thinking. Help us to be people who are people of faith, who know how to garner the truths that we need from the scripture by being real meditators, and know how to approach you and ask you and continue in prayer and to expect the blessing that you will give. Lord, change things. Make things different in all of our lives in this regard, Lord. We're just looking to you for that. And we ask you to, again, one more time, out of the many, many, many tens of thousands of times you have affected people's lives by the life of George Mueller, do that once again as a life well lived in obedience to you. Help us to learn from this life and be different people. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.